We're returning today to our study through the book of Job. This morning we'll be looking at Job chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there. In Job chapter 11, we will be looking at Zophar, one of Job's friends, looking at his first opportunity to counsel Job about the suffering that Job is enduring. Job's other two friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, have already spoken with Job. It's generally assumed that Zophar is probably the youngest of the three because out of deference, he allowed the other two to go first, and so he speaks last then. Now, when Eliphaz spoke, the first one who spoke, he appealed especially to a special revelation that he received. We don't know exactly where he got the revelation from. There's some question about that, but that's what he appealed to, some special revelation that he received. Bildad, when he spoke, who was the second one, he especially appealed to the traditions of their forefathers, people that had gone before them, and things that they could learn from them. So that's what he appealed to. Zophar really appeals to his own wisdom. And you'll see as we go through, he does it in a very arrogant way, and really in a very abusive way, abusive toward Job. Once again, that as we look at what Zophar has to say, we'll find that many things that he says are very good, are theologically, doctrinally correct. But like his two friends, the application that he tries to make to Job is not accurate. And so that's where the downfall is. So let's start just by going through Zophar's speech, just one paragraph at a time. We'll begin by looking at the first six verses of Job chapter 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.' But would that God might speak and open his lips against you, and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know that God forgets a part of your iniquity." In these verses, Zophar accuses Job of mocking God with his words, and he appeals to God to defend his honor against Job's insults. It's kind of hard to tell just by reading words on a page, but as we begin to look at these words, it's not hard to imagine Zophar is furious with Job. He is just mad. He has sat there and listened as Eliphaz spoke, and Job responds and doesn't really take Eliphaz's input. He sits there and listens as Bildad speaks. Job responds, doesn't really agree with Bildad's assessment. And now Zophar's time has come, and he's just mad. He is really mad at Job. It's like he can hardly contain his anger. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 in particular, he says, Job is just a talkative man with just a bunch of words. Now, that's similar to what Bildad said. Bildad called Job just an old windbag back in chapter 8. Well, Zophar affirms that, but he goes beyond that. In verse 3, he says Job's words are boastful, scoffing, they're mocking words. So he's saying that Job has actually sinned with his words. It's not just windbag, it's actually offensive. He has actually sinned against God. He's actually mocking God and challenging God's moral authority to do what God has done or allowed to be done. And then Zophar picks up a courtroom scene. If you remember back in chapter 9, as Job was kind of thinking about his suffering and the fact that he knew that he was blameless before God, this wasn't happening to him because of sin. He understood that, but he didn't understand it. He didn't know how it all fit together. And he imagines a courtroom setting where he would like to be able to come to God in a courtroom setting. Well, Zophar picks up that courtroom setting here. And, in a sense, almost acts as if he's an attorney, maybe doing some, further questioning. But he actually, doesn't really question in a sense. He actually accuses Job of two things in verse 4. He says, "For you have said, 'My teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes.'" So two accusations. First, your teaching is pure. Well, we know that Job had given instruction to others. When Eliphaz was speaking to Job. He speaks of and just kind of really encourages him in a sense of all of the times that he had taught and people had listened to him and really profited from the things that Job had to say. So he was one who did teaching, but he never claimed that his teaching was pure, that was exactly perfectly correct. Matter of fact, if anything, as we follow Job, he has a lot of confusion right now. There's so many things he feels like he doesn't understand, that he can't get a grip on what's going on. So the accusation that that Job said his teaching is pure really is wrong. That's what Zophar was getting. And you know how that happens sometimes? You can hear something, you just all this stuff kind of bubbles up, and then you just kind of blurt stuff out, and you realize, wait, as you think about it, that's not really what the situation is. But it's just kind of bubbled up, and it just kind of explodes out, and oftentimes is inaccurate along with the explosion. Well, there's an inaccuracy here. He also says, Job said, claimed to say, I am innocent. Well, Job did claim to be blameless. Actually, God said Job was blameless. We've seen that in the first couple of chapters. But he never claimed sinless perfection. We noted a few weeks ago that Job saw himself as righteous before God, and really, it was a righteousness by faith. But he also claimed that he admitted that he had sinned. So Zophar's accusation here is also not accurate, that Job did not actually say that in the way that Zophar is accusing him of saying it. But Zophar believes it's true. And so based on what he's accused Job of, then in verses 5 and 6, he's like wishing that God would now speak to Job and rebuke him, basically, for the things that he said. And then to rub it in further, into verse 6, he says, know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. See, in other words, for all that Job has suffered, if God were to really give Job exactly what he deserved, it'd be a lot worse than what Job had gotten. Now, Zophar here begins to speak of God's wisdom in verse 6, talks about wisdom. Well, in the next verse, the next paragraph, verses 7 through 12, he's going to follow up and elaborate on that idea of God's wisdom. So verses 7 through 12 now. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And if he passes by or shuts up, or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. In these verses, Zophar says that because of the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God, justice will certainly be done. The guilty will not go free. Zophar has some wonderful things here to say about God's sovereign wisdom. And he begins by asking the question, verse 7, can anyone discover the depths of God or the limits of the Almighty? Well, really, all three of the friends and Job as well would agree with that no one can discover the depths of God or the limits of the Almighty. He's just beyond, so far beyond what we have the ability to discover. So one thing he says here really is that God's wisdom, his knowledge are limitless. They have no limits. Look back again at verses 8 and 9. He's trying to describe them. He says, they're as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So he's trying to use realms of the created universe to kind of describe the fact that God's knowledge, his wisdom is just limitless beyond what we can even imagine. Quote here by Matthew Henry. I didn't put this on your sheet, but just the idea where he's kind of bringing this along, that the idea that God's wisdom and knowledge are beyond human comprehension. Listen to how Matthew Henry describes this. He says, God is unsearchable. The ages of his eternity cannot be numbered, nor the spaces of his immensity measured. The depths of his wisdom cannot be fathomed, nor the reaches of his power bounded. The brightness of his glory can never be described, nor the treasures of his goodness reckoned up. This is good reason for why we should always speak of God with humility. Because all that we know They're so far beyond what we know. So, since God's wisdom and knowledge are infinite, Zophar makes this application in verse 11. He says, "For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating." So, in other words, Job is guilty of sin. He won't admit it, but he's guilty of sin. God knows everything. He doesn't even have to call an investigation. He just knows everything. His knowledge is perfect. So therefore, since he knows everything, his judgments will always be right. They will always be perfectly just. And so Zophar is telling Job that your desire to have a day in court with God is not going to work. You're not going to be found innocent in that day of court that you're hoping to have between you and God. And then, once again, you begin to see the kind of the abusive aspect of Zophar's anger coming out. Look again at verse 12. "An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man." He's basically calling here Job an idiot. This word can be translated hollow-minded, empty-headed, fool. And he says the possibility that Job could ever be considered wise is on the same level with a wild donkey giving birth to a human baby. That's not going to happen, Job. You're an idiot. You're just an empty-headed fool. You know, like I said, you can see arrogance here. You can see abuse. And think who he's talking to. This guy's lost 10 kids. He's lost everything except his wife. He still has his wife. He's lost his health. He's lost everything. Calls him an empty-headed fool. And he has no hope of standing before God. But he does say some very good things about the wisdom and knowledge of God. He does. I mean, some wonderful insights he has. Once again, the problem is his attitude is sinful, and his application toward Job is not accurate. Meredith Klein, I thought, made a good observation here. He suggested that Zophar should have had the humility to apply some of the things he said about God's unlimited wisdom and knowledge and apply that to himself and his understanding of what was going on with Job. Here's what he said. He said, "Zophar would have made much better use of his excellent doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God if he had humbly recognized the limitations of his own knowledge of divine providence and had not presumed to understand Job's sufferings to perfection." Okay, in the final paragraph, Zophar tells Job what he needs to do in light of what he's said to this point. So this is verses 13 to 20. "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust, because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down, and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last." So in this final paragraph, we can sum up these verses like this. If Job will thoroughly repent, then God will restore his former prosperity. Really, Zophar's message here is the same thing that Eliphaz and Bildad have told Job, that the reason Job is suffering is because he has sinned in some way, and the only way that that suffering is going to stop is if Job repents of his sin. Now, one of the things that Zophar seems to especially be kind of alluding to here, and some of the other guys did this too, is really the idea of what you might call immediate retribution or reward. So in other words, immediately when you sin, the bad stuff's going to happen. Job, that's why all this stuff came on you so quick. But also, immediately when you repent and get everything right, then blessing's going to happen. So it's kind of an immediate back and forth there. Now, there's examples of that in the Bible, of immediate retribution to those people who have sinned. We just mentioned in the class, the Old Testament class this morning, about Aaron's sons who were offering up to God fire that was not authorized, that God had said, you shall not, you know, God had not prescribed to do what they had done. They were being creative, and they were struck dead immediately because of offering up strange fire to God. When King Uzziah had been a good king, and he decided to take on the role, the responsibilities of what the priests were supposed to do. Well, he was not supposed to do. He was not a priest. But he did the things that only the priests were supposed to do. He was immediately struck with leprosy. Ended up dying from leprosy. You think in the New Testament, and there's other examples we give here too, but Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to Peter about the amount of money that they sold their property for. Immediately, as they lied, they wanted one after the other, they were struck dead right there in the congregation, among the congregation. So there are examples of immediate retribution taking place. Also, when you think about as far as blessing is concerned, we've talked a number of times about the covenant blessings that are listed in Deuteronomy 28 for those who obey the Lord. And those blessings are promised and seem to even be expected oftentimes to be immediate type blessings that would happen quickly, you know, for someone who was obeying God. We have examples of kings in the Old Testament who were given immediate victories over enemies when they humbled themselves before God and, you know, asked for His help. And so right away they had immediate victories over their enemies. But that's not the whole case, the whole story. There's other examples. There are also many examples in the Bible of judgment that did not come quickly. I think of Noah and how the judgment that was pronounced on the world. But there were, I think, about 100 years or so, wasn't it? 120. I should have looked that up to make sure I got the number right. But a long time before judgment ever came. Often God delays judgment. He delays the retribution that is due for sin in order to give room for repentance. That happens often. And then blessing does not always come quickly, does not always come in measurable, tangible, physical, material ways. You think about many of the prophets of the Old Testament who served God faithfully and suffered terribly pretty much their whole life. The apostles of the New Testament basically had the same experience. Obviously, served God faithfully, but as far as material and tangible blessing, they had a lot of suffering they had to endure. So health and prosperity are not always experienced in the same way with faithful Christians. And this kind of goes back to what Zophar had said. Our knowledge and our understanding is so limited. God is so far beyond. We have to trust He knows more than us. And when He makes those decisions, then He's doing the right thing, the best thing. And we have to trust Him to take care of the blessing in His time and in His way, in His manner. So Zophar's emphasis on immediate retribution for sin and immediate blessing for obedience is not always true. It doesn't always happen that way. But he does make some very good points about the importance of repentance and the blessings that come along with repentance. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this morning for our second main point. That is Zophar's helpful counsel on God-honoring repentance. Now, let me give us a little bit of a context for how we can apply these principles on repentance, from a New Covenant perspective. In Christ, every believer is completely and perfectly righteous before God. That's just what we call justification. We're justified by faith. We trust Christ for our salvation, and Christ removes the guilt of our God removes the guilt of our sin, and the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. And so we are immediately considered forgiven and completely righteous before God. It's a righteousness that comes by faith, not by works. It's a righteousness that can never get better because it's perfect. It can never be lessened because it's the righteousness of Christ. So it's a perfect righteousness. And every Christian has that. Every Christian is justified and has that right standing before God that is always consistent. It's always the same. But there's also the example of our sanctification. The actual living out the day-to-day in our lives. And that's not the same thing. God has given us a new heart. We have been born again. We have a new nature. But sin still remains in us. Sin is still there. It's still an enemy we have to deal with. In heaven and in glorification, that sin nature will be completely removed, eradicated. It will be gone. But we still have that sin nature with us now. And so therefore, sin continues to be a big problem that we have to deal with on a regular basis. The good news is, as Christians, it doesn't have to reign over us because the Spirit of God is within us and can give victory. It's often a hard victory. It's often a difficult victory. It may be a slow victory. And it takes lots of fighting. It's the idea of getting knocked down, but getting right back up and keeping fighting, keeping going forward. But in Christ, we do have hope for victory. Well, in that light, Zophar's counsel and repentance can be really helpful. The first step he gives us is in verse 13. He says, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him." I would sum up what he says here like this. Prayerfully allow God to search your heart for sinful motivations. Zophar rightly tells us that the proper way to address any sin problem is to look first within your heart. That's the place that you start. The basic problem that you have is not with other people. The basic problems you have are not the environment or the circumstances that are part of your life. The basic problems you have are not your health issues. The basic problems you have are your own heart. I'm not talking about your medical, physical heart. I'm talking about your spiritual heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, I've heard it described as your heart is like the control tower of your life. Basically, when you look at your heart, you're considering your motivations. What is motivating you to do what you do or don't do what you want to do? What is really driving you? What's driving you? That's your heart. What do you really consider important? What is really priority? That you're talking about your heart when you talk about those kind of things. Because those are things that have grabbed hold of your heart and they are priority. You may not say they are, but your life shows that they are. Your heart. Because it comes out of your heart. The things that you truly believe, your beliefs, are from your heart. So all those are things that are characteristic of what's going on as far as our heart is concerned. So if you're going to rightly address any sin problem in your life, you've got to, well, like he says here, you've got to direct your heart aright. That's where it has to start. It has to start as far as the heart's concerned. Now, the next point in your outline speaks to that. It is sinful hearts that drive sinful behavior. It is sinful hearts that drive sinful behavior. Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow all the issues of life." Every issue of life, everything you deal with, everything ends up flowing out of your heart. How you look at it, how you think about it, how you approach it, it all flows out of your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 8:33, he was confronting the Pharisees about their unbelief and some things that they were saying that were clearly wrong. Jesus said, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." So your words aren't first off and foremost the result of what's going on in your vocal cords. Your words, and first and foremost, are indicating what's going on in your heart, because the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. If you want to know what's most important to you, look at what you talk about the most. Your words can tell you a lot about what's going on in your heart. So, The sinful things that we say and the sinful things that we do have to be addressed. But if we're going to address them properly, we have to first look at where they come from. And they come out of the heart. If we don't address the heart issues, then we will never adequately address the sinful behaviors that come out of it. Now, one of the things that we especially have to consider in our hearts is things that we make to be idols. So in this next point, I got a quote from Stephen Charnock, and he's actually giving a helpful definition of idolatry. So number two there, idolatry is when we act as if something below God could make us happy without God, or that God cannot make us happy without the addition of something else. The first commandment tells us we're to have no other gods before or besides the Lord. Idolatry says God is not enough. I need something besides Him. I need something in addition to God. He's not enough on His own. Let me give you some examples. Idolatry comes into play when we think, I can never be truly happy if I don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I can really never be happy if I don't have a husband or a wife. I can really never be happy if we don't have children. And more specifically, can never be happy unless those children act and behave in ways that don't make me look bad. I can never be happy unless I get a certain kind of job or unless we at least have this amount of money to be able to use. I can never be happy unless we have, you know, certain types of cars. It may be certain makes and brands and models. I don't know. But at least, you know, things just can't be right unless we have these certain vehicles. Cannot be happy unless I have lots of friends and they're with me often. Whenever I want them to be with me, they are with me. I can't be happy otherwise. I can't be happy unless my cravings and desires are satisfied when I want them satisfied. That's idolatry. Now, just about everything I mentioned there, perfectly fine. They're not like bad things. The point is, though, it's basically saying those are things that I cannot be happy in life unless I have that. God is not enough. God is not enough. That's idolatry. And every one of us in here deal with it. We all do. Because even though if you're a Christian, you're a new creation in Christ, sin is still in there. I think it was John Calvin that said the heart is an idol factory. That's where the heart is where idols are manufactured inside each one of ours. I mean, that's just reality. One of the best ways, and I've shared this before, one of the best ways I've heard an idol of the heart described is like this. It's something I'm willing to sin in order to get it, or I will sin if I don't get it. An idol is something I'm willing to sin in order to get, or I will sin if I don't get it. That's an idol. If we're going to direct our hearts aright, we've got to be aware of that. That's reality. In verse 13, Zophar also said, he says, not only if you would direct your heart right, but spread out your hand to Him. I think what he's talking about, when he's talking about spreading out your hand, he's talking about prayer. Spread out your hand to Him. I mean, there's a number of times the Bible talks about lifting your hands to the Lord. You know, if we can think about illustrate it like this, you know, reaching out to the Lord or kind of humbling yourself before the Lord or honoring Him. I mean, there's so many different ways our hands illustrate those kind of things, but it has to do with coming before Him in prayer. And so you are not qualified, strong enough, wise enough, able enough to be able to deal with your heart by yourself. You just aren't. You need help. So to deal with your heart, you're going to have to deal with these things in prayer before the Lord. David gave us a good sample prayer that would fit there, and most of you probably know it. Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Asking God to search. You're thinking, but you're asking God to search. "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and see if there's any hurtful way in me, anxious thoughts in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So we're asking God to search our hearts. So, the first point, if we're going to rightly repent, We need to prayerfully allow God to search our heart for sinful motivations. Next, by the Spirit of God, daily and intentionally put away the sin, or you could say sins, that so easily entangle you. This is verse 14. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, but do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. So in conjunction with examining your heart, we must also deal with the specific sins that come out of the heart. So we need to look at the iniquity of our hands, the things that we actually do, the sins that we actually commit. He says, consider the things, the wickedness in your tents. In other words, I think that could be talking about things that are, a lot of these sins that we deal with oftentimes are private. We don't really, we kind of keep it to ourselves. You know, it's not public knowledge oftentimes. And I think that when he talks about don't let it dwell in your tent, when something dwells, it's at home. So he's saying, don't let those sins find a home and be comfortable there. So you don't bother them. You just kind of let it go. It's almost like a pet. Don't let it dwell there and be at home. But he says, we need to, if it's in your hand, he says, put it away from you. Consider the steps that are going to be necessary to move these sins, these temptations, away from you. And notice he doesn't just say away, he says put it far away. So in other words, the idea of you may need to take some radical steps to avoid certain situations or certain things that you know for you are often connected with temptation, and you know that you often fall to that temptation. So it's examining that. It's putting the sin away, and it's putting away the things that actually help you in that sin, actually kind of, you know, push you along, or the means that you might use. And so you're going to have to think, what does that mean? How do I put this far away? How do I make sure that it's not dwelling and I'm just kind of letting it just kind of hang around? I know it's wrong, but I'm just kind of letting it hang around. I'm letting it dwell in my tent. So he says you got to put it away with God's help. Once again, you got to put it away. And one of the things I think that kind of can fit with there is asking God to help us have the same kind of hatred for the sin that he does. Because especially if it's been dwelling in the tent for a while, you don't really hate it that much. You feel guilty about it, but you don't really hate it. I mean, it's kind of been around for a long time. So, we need to ask God for hatred. Hatred to see sin the way he sees sin. One thing that can help is to read scripture passages that especially deal with that particular area and see what God says about it. And read them on, and kind of pray those scriptures back to the Lord. Matthew Henry said this is on your outline. He says, forsake it with detestation and a holy indignation, steadfastly resolving not to return to it, nor ever to have anything more to do with it. In other words, don't let it be at home. Don't let it dwell in your tent and just be at home. Now, one thing to mention, it's important to recognize this. We know that this is not a one-time thing. I mean, you're not going to have one particular event and you're going to get all this worked out together, and then from there on, you got smooth sailing. That's not going to happen. But every time we deal with it, we deal with it from the point of steadfastly resolving not to turn to it again and taking the steps that you know that you can take to accommodate that. He's saying take it seriously with the intent that you're going to win. Zophar then begins to talk about the blessings that come as a result of repentance. Now, some of his applications, I think, the way he was intending it for Job, like I said, don't really fit for Job's situations, but they can fit real well for us, I think. So point C, the result will be a holy confidence, steadfast trust, and a faith that perseveres in the Lord. This is verses 15 to 18. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. For you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by, you would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. First off, he says here in verse 15, he says, indeed, you could lift up your face without moral defect. I think he's talking about the idea of lifting up your face to the Lord. And you know that if you've got sin there that you know is there, that you haven't dealt with, it's hard to look to the Lord with any confidence at all. Because you know what's there. And you know He knows what's there. It's hard to look to the Lord with any real confidence. And we're supposed to come before His throne with confidence, with boldness. But when we know we're harboring sin and we're not dealing with it, I'm not talking about those that you're actually really trying to battle, but those that you're just not addressing, it's hard to have any confidence. The Apostle John spoke about this back in 1 John 3:21. He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But he's also saying, if your heart does condemn you, it's going to be hard to come to Him with confidence. But if our heart does not condemn us, we've taken these things to the Lord. We're addressing them. Doesn't mean you're not still battling, because you are, but you're addressing them. He says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. You can lift, in other words, to say it the way Zophar says it, you can lift up your face to Him confidently in Christ, but confidently. Another aspect of what Zophar talks about is really a steadfastness in life. Verse 15 said, you would be steadfast and not fear. Instead of living in fear of people or living in fear of being found out as a hypocrite, we can live in a steadfast trust in the Lord. Because there's a consistent moving in the right direction. Once again, doesn't mean you never fall, but there's a consistent moving in the right direction. And we're regularly examining our hearts and bringing those sins to the Lord and moving toward Christ's likeness. There's a steadfastness. You know, you know where you're heading. You know where you're going. And we'll also see those past sins and the troubles that kind of connect themselves with them in a different light. In verse 16, Zophar says, you'll forget your trouble as waters that have passed by. You would remember it. In other words, you're standing by a creek, river, and the water's passing by. He said, that's what your sins are like. They're passing by. You know they're there. You know that that's been a part of your life. You know what you struggle with. But you also see it from a whole different perspective. For example, Satan, one thing that Satan does, one of his names is the accuser. And he's shown that real well in accusing Job before God. Well, he accuses us too, because he's going to bring those things to mind. How can you call yourself a Christian when you do such and such? You know, and even sometimes, even if it's something that was in years past, and it's amazing how often he'll bring it back. And just accusing you, or even accusing you of things that you're still struggling with, but you're struggling with it, but he's accusing you. You say, Satan, you're right. That was sin. That is sin. And I deserve condemnation for that. But Jesus Christ paid for that sin. And so my sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's passing by like a river, like the water in a river. Christ has dealt with it. And we don't have to dwell on it. So we can see those things in a different light. Matthew Henry says let me read verse 18. He says, then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. Same idea. There's a trusting. There's a steadfastness. There's a hope because you're getting things right with the Lord. Matthew Henry says, if we duly remember our sins, we shall, in comparison with them, forget our misery, much more if we obtain the comfort of a sealed pardon and a settled peace. So duly remember your sin. I mean, we're supposed to be aware of that, and we're supposed to bring that to the Lord. But remember it rightly, and you obtain, he says, a comfort of a sealed pardon and a settled peace. You know it's forgiven. You know everything's been made right as far as the Lord is concerned. He's taken care of that sin, and He's working in your life in that way. We can see those sins and those failures as being forgiven failures. We know the sins are real, and the ongoing struggles are still there, but we have a settled pardon. Now, once again, when we move forward, we're going to see progress in the Christian life. I like verse 17. I think this is a neat picture, and it's very similar to what you read in Proverbs chapter 4. I think it's verse 28 or 18. He says, your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. I mean, this seems to me to be speaking of a persevering faith. I mean, you're continuing. He's talking about, you know, how the day gets brighter as a, you know, from the morning to through the day and so forth. He says your life is going to be brighter than the noonday. You're going to continue. You're going to be able to move forward. And the idea of, I've described this as a persevering faith. He says, even in the darkness, there's light. I think that's the idea that there's hope. Even in the darkness, there's still hope there. There's still hope there. And it's because of Christ. We can see daylight in that sense. Now, there's one further blessing that he mentions. And that's in verse 19. And he says, really kind of tied into this, he says, many will entreat your favor. Many will entreat your favor. So the last point we're going to focus on is this. You will be able to offer wisdom and help to others. Because see, as we deal with the sinful tendencies, first off of our own heart, like I said, every one of us have to deal with this. You have something to share with other people. As you think about the sins that you're having to deal with that come out of your heart, once again, you have something to share. It can be all kinds of things. It can be warnings. You can say, I've been there. Don't go there. I mean, you've got something to share. You can empathize because it may not be exactly the same, but you understand because you have the same issues in your own heart. You have the same kind of things you have to deal with. We can talk about the struggles that we've had to try to encourage another person. We can talk about the lessons that we've learned because you learn lessons. We can talk about the scriptures that were especially helpful to us in dealing with those things. And so we can give wise counsel to others. So there is benefit, there is blessing that comes with a life of repentance. Now, as we close here, we just need to recognize this. One of the things that should characterize the life of every Christian is repentance. It starts that way. I mean, you can't be a Christian without repenting. You can't come to Christ without admitting your sin, turning away from it and saying, Lord, I know that's wrong, but I'm coming to you as my Lord. You're turning. You're making a U-turn. That has to happen at the beginning of our Christian faith. We're coming to the Lord in that sense. But since sin is an ongoing issue, we have to continue to repent. We have to get practiced and get really good at repenting because you're going to have to do it a lot. You're going to have to keep on doing it. And really, that should be one of the characteristics of every Christian, is that we know how to repent. We're not perfect. We know that. But we know how to repent. And it's our Lord that leads us in that repentance and helps us. So Christians are supposed to be repenters. If you're not a repenter, you need to ask yourself if you're even a Christian. Because that means you must be blind to what's going on in your heart and what's going on around you. Christians are repenters. The final verse here, really he talks about, he gives just kind of a one-verse synopsis of the other option. If someone doesn't repent, verse 20, the eyes of the wicked will fail. There will be no escape for them. And their hope is to breathe their last. You know, today is the 100th anniversary of the Titanic sinking, right, in that today, April 15th. It's also the 100th anniversary of when the income tax started, and there's probably a connection there. But this year is the 100th anniversary. But when you think about the Titanic, you have, it's always just such a fast, I mean, it just kind of, that story is just such a gripping story. It's kind of like you think it's hard to look away from it because it's so amazing. But here you have man making and doing the best he can do with the ingenuity he has and the skills that he has and making just this, you know, this sea vessel that was the most wonderful by far that had ever been made. And on its very first voyage, it sinks. That's what verse 20 says. The eyes of the wicked will fail. You can't fix it on your own. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You just don't have the moral gumption to do the right thing. You just don't. And you'll be like the Titanic because you will fail. You will absolutely fail. And there's no escape. if we don't repent. The escape is the repentance. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. Thank you just for that work of salvation. We started singing about only your blood is enough. We know that we have sin. We know that we're the kind of people that have an ongoing need to repent. We thank you for what Christ has done in our life and that he continues to work in our life. But Lord, I ask that you would help us, those of us who are Christians, help us to have the courage, help us to have the integrity, the honesty, to look into our hearts and to see what's there. And it's not pretty, and it's not something we're proud of. But Lord, help us to see it. Help us to be honest with that and to bring it to you and to have you search our hearts to see what's really there. And then, Lord, give us the hatred of that sin that has shown up. Give us the courage and the perseverance to continue to battle whatever it takes to go after victory over those sins that are in our lives. Lord, help us. We need your help. And thank you so much for the blessings that you promised for us. Thank you for the steadfastness, the confidence we can have before you, the sense of being able to be a help to others because you've worked in us, and we want to be a help to others who are going through the same struggles we're going through. Lord, help us as a church to be able to help each other. We also want to take opportunity because you may be one who has never repented. You've never really put your faith in Jesus Christ. You've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and as the Lord of your life. Well, you're missing your only hope, because if you go any direction other than Christ, you will fail and you will waste your life and there'll be destruction at the end. I would invite you to come to Christ, to receive Jesus Christ. Admit your sin, turn from your sin, turn from that way of living, and put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and walk with him as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize it goes all the way down to my heart, and I'm sure I don't know all that's there, but I know there's bad stuff there. And I know that my only hope is to have those things forgiven. And Jesus Christ is the one who has paid the price for my sin. I receive him as my Savior, and I want to follow him as my Lord the rest of my days. I want to live out that repentance day by day. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that in more detail, you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.